All right, we are going to be in Matthew 7 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. It's on page 1510 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. And again, this will be a familiar text. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7. And Jesus, again speaking, says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage and once again come to a passage about prayer, just another passage in this, another portion of this single sermon dealing with prayer, it just shows the importance of prayer. It shows the necessity, the lifeblood that prayer is for a Christian. It is how we talk with you. It's how we share our heart with you. And as we come to this passage this morning, it's truly amazing. We're told to ask, seek, and knock. To think that we can come to the God of the earth, the God of all, the creator of everything, the one who created us, and we can personally come to you and ask and have confidence that you will answer. It's just an incredible reality. So as we look at this text this morning, I certainly pray that we would examine our own prayer life and realize the importance of prayer. Amen. So several weeks ago we studied what's known as the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, the Our Father. In that section, Jesus gave us a blueprint for prayer. He told us why we pray. He told us how we pray and what we pray for. When we pray to God. When we pray for God's name to become praised, to be praised through the things that we do, that we are doing for Him. We pray that in all we do, we bring glory to His name. As Christians, our lives should be lived according to His Word. That's what Jesus is really teaching us through this sermon. As Christians, we should look different than the world. There should be something obviously different that people see when they look at us and see the things we do. This sermon on the Mount is such an important part of the Christian life. It should be the direction in which our lives are headed. It's not that we live this sermon out perfectly, but our lives are pointed to the sermon. It's like a point on the horizon that we are continuously going towards, but never quite seem to reach. And you know, how do we live this sermon in any way? How do we do the things that Jesus has taught us in this most incredible sermon, really probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the greatest preacher ever? The only way we can do it is by God's grace. The only way to do it is to be continuously in prayer and be in continuous communion with our Father in heaven. This entire sermon is about righteousness. It's about how to live righteous, how to live right in God's eyes. More than once, the Lord teaches us in this sermon about prayer. It's such a crucial part of the Christian life that one cannot exist without the other. So in this passage, when Jesus tells us, he commands us, ask, seek, knock, and we will receive answer to our prayers, we need to believe him. Now, in our finite minds, that may not make any sense. The thought that we can pray to God for anything and he will answer, it's an incredible thought. We live in a fallen world full of sin. We see the problems of the world daily, and those problems can be overwhelming to us. You know, watch the news, and you will see the evidence of a fallen, sinful world. You know, it often seems there's no hope for us. But we serve an incredible God who is above all the problems of the world. His greatness shines through the mud and muck of this world. So what is Jesus saying when he tells us to ask, seek, and knock? Is this a free pass that we can ask him for whatever we want, and he's obligated to give it to us? Certainly, we've all heard that. If you turn on the TV and see many of the TV preachers, that's what they're going to tell you, right? Pray what you want. If you really want to get it, send them the seed. Of course, the seed is money. And you send them money, and then you pray, and that money's going to grow. Well, yeah, it grows for them. All the other people that are sending it to them. This section, these verses are often used as a way to try to drive that point home. But in the context, there's nothing there that supports that. I plow snow, so this week I was home several days. Two or three days I was home. I spent about 60 hours in the plow truck, or over 60 hours. But I was home several days when Brenda was teaching the kids, and one day she said, "Oh, why don't you sit down with us?" When they were doing Answers in Genesis, do some stuff from Answers in Genesis, and we watched a little thing on the computer, and it was about eisegesis versus exegesis. And we started going, and the kids kind of went, "All right, what does this mean?" And this text is a good place to illustrate the difference. The TV preachers do eisegesis. Eisegesis is when I take what I want and I place it on the text. Say, okay, yeah, this is saying ask, seek, knock, so that means I can ask God for anything. I can tell him what he needs to do, and look, I can use this text to prove it. That's what's known as eisegesis. It's taking from out of text, placing it in. Exegesis is saying, okay, what does the text say? What is God telling us in this text? And we need to constrain our thoughts on what the Bible is saying based on what it actually does say. I can't just say, okay, this is what I want it to say and tell you that's what it means. I have to say, okay, what is God saying here? So when we, what does this say in the context? What is Jesus telling us to do? What should we be asking for? We need to first take a look again at what prayer is. It's our way of communicating to God. Our prayer life is how we build a relationship with God and how we thank, you know, we give thanks to God for his grace, and it's how we petition him for his mercy. It's meant to be an intimate time with God. It's meant to be a time to share your heart with him and build a deep bond with him. You know, it's not meant to be me giving my list of demands. You know. It's not meant to be me trying to change God's mind or to get him to see things my way. You know, if God would just see this my way. God doesn't change. You don't want to serve a God that changes. That would not be a good thing. He doesn't change his plan to fit our desires. You know, from the beginning of time, God set things in motion. The book of Revelation tells us he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Isaiah 46:10. It's a well-known text, Isaiah 46:10. I know, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. You know, it's a powerful statement. You know, it's God. He is saying, I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. God has set all things in motion. Now, I know God knows the end from the beginning. I know he set all things in motion. And Jesus told us not a single bird falls to the ground without God knowing it. And as we read through Scripture, we can see that there had to have been millions and millions of decisions that people made between Adam's fall in the garden and Christ's atonement on the cross that made that possible. There were literally millions of decisions that had to be made by the people who lived and died in the time frame between the garden and Calvary. And if those decisions were not made correctly, plan of salvation would not have worked out. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, really sat down and thought about that. In order for Jesus to be crucified and be the atonement for our sin, according to the Old Testament, millions of decisions and an unthinkable number of situations had to take place in just the right order. Between Adam being banished from one garden and Judas betraying in another. And God is controlling somehow those decisions. God knew from eternity past exactly what was going to happen. He knew and inspired the authors of the Old Testament to write about it. And you know, certainly we can read the prophecies concerning Jesus. You know, you read that, you know, you can read that he's going to be nailed to a cross. You can read that one of his own close companions are going to betray him. You can read that, you know, what he's going to say on the cross. You can read all these different prophecies about Jesus millennia before they happened. And you know, maybe we think, well, okay, that's Jesus. You know, that's God. That's, of course, it happened with him. Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah is talking, and I'm beginning a little earlier than that, in verse 24 of Isaiah 44. It says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. He's speaking to Isaiah, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, And he goes through, who foils the signs of false prophets, makes fools of diviners, overthrows the learning of the wise, turns it into nonsense, and he goes down through. Then verse 28, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Who's Cyrus? Well, when Isaiah said this, Cyrus wouldn't come into being for about 150 years. And here, Isaiah gives us his name, tells us what he's going to do as a part of God's prophecy. So in Ezra chapter 1, it says, and this is about 150 years after Isaiah's prophecy, even though Ezra is before Isaiah in the Bible, it's after chronologically. But this is what it says in the first chapter of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth and all, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Cyrus wasn't even a believer in God. Isaiah says he's going to send people to Jerusalem to build the temple. And you go into Ezra, and Ezra's telling the history of what happened, and he says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. God prophesied it was going to happen, and 150 years later, this man named Cyrus was born, whom, you know, in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah speaks of himself and says that God formed him in the womb. Psalm 139 says God formed all of us in the womb. Here's Ezra. And God says, I moved his heart to do what I wanted. The number of things that had to happen between Isaiah's prophecy and Cyrus being born is unbelievable. I mean, think about it. Cyrus was not born yet. So you got his parent, you know, it's 150 years. You got some time going to happen there for some families to occur. And obviously we all know that certainly at that time, you know, Cyrus had to be born. He had to survive pregnancy, right? I mean, how many pregnancies didn't make it to term? He had to survive pregnancy. He had to survive childhood. He had to survive up to the time he became king. He had to be named Cyrus, had to become king. And then he built this wall, you know, the temple, all while not believing in God. But here is God moving his heart. Okay, so we say, all right, so God knew, you know, God declared Cyrus was going to do this. God moved in Cyrus's heart in order to do it. So if God's doing that, why do we pray? You know, if God knows what's going to happen, if he knows how it's going to happen, if he's moving in people's hearts to make sure it does happen, why do we pray? You know, what difference can our prayer possibly make if God already knows the outcome? That goes back to the idea that we serve an infinite God and we are finite people. You know, God commands us to pray. He says he will answer. You know, I can't explain it. If someone tells you they can explain that perfectly, then I don't know that I would believe them. But he commands us to pray and says he'll answer. My mind can't even begin to wrap itself around how God does that. But, you know, again, Scripture kind of gives us an insight into this. Deuteronomy 29:29, and this is, you know, one that is a good one to kind of put on the sticky side of your brain when you get into these types of conundrums of thinking about God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So, what are the revealed things? It's our Bible, right? The revealed things of God he has placed, he's given us in Scripture, those belong to us. The secret things, there are things that God did not place in this Bible. Those are the secret things. Remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, if all the things that were that Jesus did were to be written, the world and all the worlds would not hold the books that would be needed to write everything that Jesus did. You know, those are the secret things. Those are the things we don't know. But we do have what we have in Scripture. We have the revealed things, and the revealed things tell us, ask, seek, and knock. So we ask, seek, and knock. The secret things are how God does it. You know, we don't... It drives me up the wall because I love tearing things apart, and I love knowing how things work, and I love building cars and putting stuff together. And this is something I can't tear apart and put back together. This is something we look to God's Word and say, okay, it works. He says it works. I trust it works. And how it works is a secret thing. You know, so it's a good verse to remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, he makes a promise. True faith is taking this promise of God, putting it into action, even though I can't understand it. You know, it doesn't really matter. I don't need to understand it. God says it works. You know, I can pray for something, and God, who places all things in motion, will answer that prayer. And answering that prayer will in no way change or affect his perfect plan. If that isn't amazing, I don't know what is. The thought that God can answer my prayer, can answer your prayer, and in so doing, that does not affect his eternal plan, just shows how awesome he truly is. You know, and it shows how honestly insignificant I am. While I was plowing, I was sending Patrick messages of different, I was listening to music while I was plowing, and I love Rich Mullins, so I was listening to Rich Mullins. And he's got a song that says, we are not as strong as we think we are. You know, this is one of those times. We are not nearly as strong as we think we are. But this is where true faith comes in. Taking a promise that God has made, you know, a promise that in our minds might not make sense, and living it out. Because we know it's the truth. You know, that is the ultimate sign of faith. Think of Abraham. You know, Abraham, go, leave your family. Where should I go? I'll tell you. You know, I'll show you as you go. Moses, here's a stick. You know, here's a shepherd's stick. Go defeat one of the greatest nations in the world at the time. You know, Egypt. Here's your stick. Okay, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but he went. And certainly you see that throughout Scripture. Now, as I said, this isn't an open invitation for whatever we want. God is not smiley face in the sky, you know, Santa Claus that is just waiting to give you, just sitting in heaven waiting to give you, you know, the $1 million that you haven't asked for yet. There are some... certainly some qualifiers on this promise. John 9, The man's born blind. Jesus comes along, he heals him. The Pharisees are not too happy that Jesus did this healing. So they demand that this man explain how he has been healed. And when he explains, he's ridiculed by the Pharisees, and they accuse Jesus of being a sinner and say they don't know where he's from. Now, in the first place, how ridiculous is it? This guy can't see. Someone comes up, takes mud, spits on it, puts it in his eyes, and he can see. And they say, okay, explain how it happened. How do you explain that? One, he couldn't see what happened because he was blind. And two, how do you explain that? But starting in verse 30, he replies their accusations, and he says, here's an amazing thing. You know, and it's my wife sometimes tells me I'm too sarcastic. I joke and say sarcasm is my love language. But, you know, John 9, there's some sarcasm. He says, here's an amazing thing. You know, you don't know where he's from, speaking of Jesus. Oh, that's amazing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. And he says, we know that God does not hear sinners. You know, so there's our first qualification to answered prayer. You know, you got to be saved. God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. Now, we're all sinners. God hates sin, and sin builds a wall between us and God. It places a barricade between us and him. The only way to remove that is through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting in his finished work on the cross. You know, when we place our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed onto us. It's an accounting term. It's placed on our account. And we become righteous in the eyes of God. We aren't actually righteous, but he sees us as righteous because he sees Christ when he looks at us. So that's the first thing. You got to actually have salvation. Second qualifier is in 1 John 5:14. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, our prayer has to be according to his will. You know, what does that mean? It means we're not trying to change him into our image, right? You know, we're not trying to change God to match us. You know, his plan will happen. We're not going to stop that. We're not going to change that. But when we pray to God and pray for him to align our desires with his will, that's what he does. He doesn't change his plan, but he changes us so that we will gladly be a part of his plan. You know, we're not robots. We're not, you know, it's not that we don't have any choice in the matter, but God changes our heart so that our decision-making matches his will. The third qualification, James 1:6, he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, faith. We got to have faith, right? Have faith in God's promise to answer our prayers. We need to believe that he's going to do what he actually says he's going to do. You know, otherwise, as James said, we're like a wave being tossed about at sea. You know, waves don't control where they're going, right? Waves can't settle themselves down. A doubting person is much the same way. They have no control over their emotions, can't keep themselves focused on God. The final qualification ties it all together. Second, this is a very common verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. You know, you can be saved. You can be praying for God's will. You can trust in him to answer that prayer, but if your spiritual life is not in order, you know, you're not going to get an answer to that prayer. You know, this verse says, if my people who are called by my name, God's referring to the people, you know, to his people. You know, there are some who make the argument this is just for Israel, but I don't see it that way. You know, I think if you know the Lord, you are his people. You know, he's calling the saved who have fallen into some sin to turn from that sin and repent and humbly seek his face. You know, Hebrews would call this the sin that so easily besets you. Yeah, it's a message he's giving to the church as a whole. Churches are full of people who are living some sort of sin in their life. You know, they say they love the Lord. They think they're praying in his will. They claim to have faith in his promises, but they have sin in their life that's not taken care of. Has a huge effect on the person. God doesn't answer the prayer if, you know, if you're living in sin. You know, that sin is a sign that you're not fully trusting in him. Not living according to his will. And it needs to be taken care of. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask from him, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So what if your life is in order? You know, you're praying, you're not getting the answer you're expecting, or you're not getting an answer at all. What's the problem? Why do we pray for one answer and end up with a different one? Maybe never get an answer. Well, God works in his timing. He works according to his plan. You know, Jesus said, what man among you is there who, you know, when his son asks for a loaf, would give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would, you know, he won't give him a snake, will he? You know, when this was written, loaves of bread were small and round, and, you know, a small child might easily confuse a stone for a loaf of bread. Or the child could confuse a small snake for a small fish. The bread or the fish is beneficial, but the stone or snake would be harmful. You know, Jesus' point is that a parent would never purposely give a child something that might harm them. And in the same way, God is never going to give us something that is going to harm us. You know, we only see what's happening right now. God sees what has happened. He sees what is happening, and he sees what will happen. You know, as we pray for the things we think we need right now. But since God is all-knowing, he knows if it is truly something we need or if it isn't. You know, it may be that what we want and what we are praying for is kind of like that stone instead of the bread. You know, it's not actually what we need. You know, so God withholds those things from us and gives us what we actually do need. There are very few parents who would purposely give their child something that would harm them. You know, I would like to say there's no parents that would do that, but any of us can watch the news, right? Unfortunately, you see parents who do harm to their children. And as society moves farther away from God, farther away from the Bible, that is going to continue to worsen. But most parents would never intentionally harm their child, and Jesus is telling us that in the same way our parents are not going to give us something that will harm us, God is not going to give us something that will harm us either. So what Jesus is doing here is he's really finishing this section by presupposing the doctrine of human depravity. He makes this statement, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know, the doctrine of human depravity says that when Adam sinned in the garden, he died spiritually. Remember, you know, God said, in the day you eat, you will die. Well, Adam went on to live for hundreds of years after he ate in the garden, so obviously it wasn't a physical death, it was a spiritual death. Well, since he died spiritually, he could no longer relate to God, since God is a spirit being. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that since Adam died spiritually, and we are all descendants of Adam, then we are all born spiritually dead. We've all inherited that, you know, that spiritual death from Adam, much like my brother, who is a physical therapist, calls it. We all have the Lucius back. You know, we all have sort of inherited back problems from just what we have. You know, as people, we have all inherited something from Adam, and that is spiritual death. So if we're dead spiritually, we're dead to God. If we're dead to God, we're dead to sin. We don't see sin as sin. And, you know, in other words, we don't care. You know, this is before salvation. We don't care that we sin. So, you know, the unsaved are sinners. But Jesus says that even they, even the evil, wretched sinners in the world, will do good things for their children. Even those people who don't have the slightest idea what it means to be godly will do good things for their children. You know, murderers, alcoholics, drug addicts will feed their children. One evangelist often says, even Hitler loved his mama, you know, more than likely. Jesus' point is that if those people will do good to their children, if the people in the world who have no idea what righteousness and godliness is will do good for their children, how much more will an all-loving, holy, and righteous God do for his children? How much more will our Father in heaven, who is perfect, how much more will he do for us? If an imperfect Father will supply for our needs, you know, a perfect loving Father will do exceedingly more. You know, Ephesians says exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or even think. God will answer our prayers when they're asked from a pure heart with pure motives. He tells us, ask, seek, knock, because he's going to answer. You know, God cannot lie. He cannot make a promise that he does not intend to keep, and there's nothing false in God. He does answer prayers. He answers the prayers of those who know him, and through those answered prayers, we see his goodness and his omniscience shine through. He knows what we need and gives us what we need. Sometimes what we get is not what we want, but it is what we need. You know, when our daughter was diagnosed with cancer, all I wanted was for God to take that from her. You know, that's day and night, that's what I prayed. You know, heal her. Take this from her. You know, how could you do this to her? But he answered the prayer by giving us peace. You know, he didn't take away the problem. He answered the prayer by showing us that his grace is sufficient. You know, he answered the prayer by drawing us close to him. Is that an answered prayer? Yes, it is. Is it the answer I wanted? Absolutely not. You know, how God answers prayers, I don't understand. You know, those are the hidden things of God. I know that he does answer prayer, and that's what matters to me. I don't need to know how he is able to answer prayers, to change situations that we are in, to seem to change the course of the world, all while never deviating from his plan. I don't know that. I don't understand that. I don't need to know that. I know he promises to answer prayers, and if I faithfully and fully trust in him, I'm going to see and experience the answers to those prayers and be blessed by them. You know, the world will say there's no way that can happen. There's no way that God can answer prayers, but I don't place my faith in the world. You know, the world is full of liars, but God is the truth. He promises to answer our prayers, and he keeps his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you command us to ask, seek, and knock, and you will answer. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that fits into with your eternal plan. Throughout Scripture, we see praying people. We see answer to prayer. But yet we see that the answer to prayer was simply part of your plan. In my mind, it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't need to. I just need to see it and realize that you are a God. You are the God. You are the one and only God. And you keep your promises. You do not change. You do not falter. You do not... There is no changing within you. But yet you change us through our prayers. And Lord, I just pray that I and everyone here can say that's enough. And we thank you and praise you. Amen.